you have this discourse that Jesus gives as he's basically preparing his disciples for the day that's coming when he's no longer going to be with them. Last week, we looked at Jesus teaching them a lesson on what true faith looks like. And this week, we come to the beginning of a series of four different teachings that Jesus gives, these four kingdom principles. As we look at these principles, you know, one thing that you'll notice is that these teachings of Jesus are radically different from the principles of the culture. You know, in the world we live in, we all have certain understandings, certain principles about how life should go, about how we should live our life. And what we find is that when you look at scripture, oftentimes the life that God calls us to live is diametrically opposed to the way that the world calls for us to live. And so this morning, as we begin in verse 30, we're going to find the kingdom principle of greatness. If you look with me, Mark chapter 9, beginning of verse 30. Also, when your dad comes back in, can you have him turn the air off, please? Beginning in verse 30, Mark chapter 9. Bible says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' And Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who was not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now let us pray together, and then we will dive into our message. Lord, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for these people that you brought here for this moment, God. God, I pray that as we study this, Lord, that you would help us to get this kingdom understanding of what it means to be great. This pursuit of greatness, Lord, that we all strive for in our lives, Lord, that you would rewire our brains, that you would amend our hearts, not to what the culture says, not what the culture believes, what they teach in school, Lord, but rather to what your word says, God. God, I pray that you would help us to be humble as we receive what you have for us this morning. God, I pray most of all that you would be glorified and Christ would be exalted. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here that does not know you as Savior, that they would call upon your name for salvation before this service is over. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all you do in Christ's name. Amen. 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after a 72-year reign. King Louis called himself the Great. He was the monarch who made famous the statement, "I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in all of Europe, and his funeral was equally spectacular. As his body lay there in a golden coffin, King Louis had orchestrated that the cathedral lights would be dimmed. And in the midst of that darkness, with his golden coffin, there would be a small candle that would be placed over top of him to dramatize his greatness. At the funeral, thousands waited in hushed silence as they peered at the casket that held the mortal remains of their monarch. But as Bishop John Baptiste Massillon, the bishop presiding over the funeral, began his oration, Bishop Massillon reached down and snuffed out the candle. In the darkness, he proclaimed, "Only God is great. Only God is great." You know, we live in a society where the pinnacle of life is the achievement of greatness. Within all of us, there is this natural desire to be great. There is this longing for honor. There is this yearning within us to leave a legacy behind. But in this quest for greatness, the question that I pose to you this morning is what makes one great? This thought is one that the disciples themselves were wrestling in their own hearts, as we find in our text that they themselves had this desire for greatness. And in this desire for greatness, they also had their own understanding of what it meant to be great. As we begin in verse 30 of Mark chapter 9, we find Jesus and his disciples back on the road, leaving the area of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was where Peter made that great confession, "Jesus, you are the Messiah." It was there, then outside of Caesarea Philippi, that they went up to the mount and Jesus was transfigured before them. It was there where Jesus cast out the unclean spirit of the young boy that the disciples could not. And now finally leaving that area, they begin to journey south to Jerusalem. Jesus at this point in his life again is coming to the end of his ministry. And there in Jerusalem, Jesus ultimately will be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. Knowing what was on the horizon, knowing what was soon coming, knowing about his imminent death, Jesus now again for the second time takes this moment as they're walking down the road to teach his disciples about his death and resurrection. You look at verse 31. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man." The Son of Man is a messianic title that is found a prophecy from the book of Daniel. Jesus saying, "The Son of Man, the Messiah, me, myself, is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." You know, after Jesus teaches them this truth, Mark says that they did not understand. If you go to Matthew's account and you read, Matthew has to say about this. Matthew says that the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful. This is a man they had become close with, a man who they believed was the Messiah, who was going to be the one that come to conquer and reign and to set up the establishment of the kingdom. Listen, and in their minds, they still couldn't quite grasp why in the world would the Messiah have to die? It didn't fit with their idea and their thought process of who exactly the Messiah was. But rather than seeking to understand what it was Jesus was teaching them, the disciples kind of keep to themselves. Mark says they were afraid to ask exactly what Jesus meant. I can imagine this probably stemmed out of the them knowing that they should probably know by this point what Jesus is teaching them, right? I mean, at this point, they've been rebuked multiple times for being, you know, hard of heart, not understanding. Jesus saying, "Listen, do you guys not understand yet?" And so to save themselves from getting one of those again, they just keep to themselves and they continue on this journey. They continue to travel south, and as you come about 20 to 30 miles outside of Caesarea Philippi, you hit the town of Capernaum. For those of you who have been studying the book of Mark with us, the town of Capernaum probably sounds familiar to you. Capernaum was the hometown of Peter. Capernaum is where Jesus spent most of his earthly ministry. It was a place that was familiar to them. It was a place where they would have had a lot of connections. It was a place where they would have already had a lot of established relationships. And so there in Capernaum, our text tells us that they stop. They stop at a house and take a break. But most likely, this probably would have been Peter's house. But here as they stop at this house, at this home in Capernaum, is where the tension of our text begins. I can imagine as they step into the house, they finally let out just like this breath of fresh air. They're overcome with this sense of peace and relaxation. I mean, it had been an intense season of ministry since the last time that they were in Capernaum. And now here in this house, in this familiar place, you know, they can kind of loosen up their sandals and, you know, loosen up their robes. And I'm sure that, you know, they're looking forward to finally sitting down and eating a good old home-cooked meal. But before they could get too comfortable, Jesus proceeds to ask them a question that sucks all the air out of the room. Jesus turns to the disciples. He says, what was it that y'all were arguing about back on the road? What were y'all back there fighting and in disagreement with, yelling at one another about when we were walking here? You know, Jesus didn't ask this question because he didn't know what they were arguing about. I mean, Jesus knows even the intentions of man's hearts. But rather, as Jesus asked this question, Jesus is looking for a confession. And he's looking for a teachable moment that he can teach the disciples. You know, Mark says that when Jesus asked them the subject of their conversation, the room was silent. You know, they were talkative on the walk there. You know, they had a whole lot to say when they was on the road. But now that Jesus asked them this question, nobody has anything to say. You know, embarrassed, afraid to answer Jesus, like a bunch of kids, you know, that have got caught red-handed, right? You know, they're just silent, nothing to say, you know, no excuse. And as you keep reading through the passage, what you find in Mark 34 is that they kept silent, for on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. I want you to think about the context of this journey that they're on. I mean, the complete audacity and irreverence of the disciples was despicable. And they knew it. Here on the way to Capernaum, Jesus is teaching them, I'm not going to be with you forever. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And rather than being concerned about Jesus and rather than seeking to understand what he is trying to teach them, they are more concerned about their own selfish desires and plans. They fall back, begin to argue with one another. Who's going to be at the right hand of Jesus in his kingdom? You know, they're probably ranking each other. Well, you know, I got to go up to the mountain with them, so I'm first. You know, oh, well, maybe you're a close second. You're not too far behind. Who was going to be the greatest? And Jesus, you know, knowing the intentions of their hearts, uses this moment to teach them. Jesus sits down in a rabbinic posture and calls the disciples forward. You know, as I look at this passage, one thing that I find interesting is that Jesus does not rebuke them. You know, as we already said, Jesus had on many occasions already been rebuking them. He rebuked them for their faithlessness. He rebuked them for their hard hearts. But here, as they argue about who was going to be the greatest, Jesus does not repudiate their ambition for greatness. But rather what Jesus does is he sets them down and he redefines what greatness is. And I think it's important to know, you know, I think in many churches, many Christians, we have this underlying thought that, you know, to be great is a bad thing, right? I think as we look at this passage, as we move and work through this, it's important to know that greatness in and of itself is not bad. And Scripture does not condemn greatness, but rather it condemns the world's understanding and consequent pursuit of greatness. I mean, think about it. Because of the example of the religious leaders during their day, these young disciples had a idea of greatness that was rooted in spiritual pride. You know, the ones that they looked up to, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, these were these examples of what it meant to be great. The Pharisees, those ones who Jesus says go into the temple blowing a trumpet when they give, so that people can see how generous they are. The ones who stand on the street corner lifting their hands up and praying out loud to God so that people will say, wow, look at how spiritual they are. the ones who, when they went to fast, they would make themselves look messy and disheveled so that they appeared as kind of these giants in the faith. For the disciples, a desire to be great was a desire to be honored and seen by men, much like the culture and world's idea of what greatness is today. But as Jesus sets down before the disciples, Jesus teaches them that while their desire, ambition, longing for greatness is not inherently bad, again, their understanding of what greatness is skewed. Greatness in the culture is about being seen by men. Listen, greatness in the kingdom is about being used by God. Greatness in the culture is about power, authority, and prominence, but greatness in the kingdom is about meekness, humility, and service. Greatness in the culture is about using people to get what you want. But greatness in the kingdom is about viewing people as people to be loved. Greatness in the culture is rooted in pride, but greatness in the kingdom is rooted in humility. Jesus tells them, if anyone desires to be first, he must become last. The driving principle of this passage is the shared truth of all of Scripture. True greatness comes through humility. James chapter 4 and verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, whoever exalts himself, whoever lives to be seen by men, whoever longs for honor and glory to be seen by others will be humble. But he who humbles himself, the person who has humility, the person who puts others first, will be exalted. If humility is the road to greatness, as we look at our passage this morning, I want you to see three truths that pave that road. The first truth we find this morning is that true greatness is characterized by serving others. True greatness is characterized by serving others. The way to be first is to be last. And the way to be last is to become a servant of all. In the culture, the more important you are, the more people there are surrounding you that are serving you. But in the kingdom, the more important you are, the greater you are, the more people you are serving. You know, true greatness comes not through position. You know, often we think of greatness. We want to be great. We want a position. We want a title. We want these responsibilities. We want to be this big shot. It doesn't come through position. It comes through service. Those who are the greatest in the kingdom are constantly looking for ways to serve others. And this is why I try to preach and develop this culture here at Landmark of serving. And you hear me talk about it all the time. You go to one of our new members' classes, you will hear me say that a desire to belong to Christ's body, a desire to be a part of a church, is a desire to serve others, not to be served. Rather than being a church where everybody is worried about what they can get, looking at, you know, what can that church offer me? What programs do they have for me? How can that church serve me? Listen, we need to be a church where believers are excited about how can I give? What needs can I meet? How can I be a blessing to others? You know, most often, a desire for greatness is accompanied by a desire to lead. Everybody wants, again, those high positions, those leadership roles, those leadership responsibilities. You know, we all want to manage a company. We want to climb the corporate ladder. We want to lead a team. But listen, Jesus says if there is any position which you should aspire to obtain. Listen, he says, listen, if there's anything that you strive for, if there's any position that you long for, let it be the position of servant. A diaconist, a waiter of tables, a one who washes others' feet. The principle of the first being last and servant of all is the same principle the Apostle Paul teaches in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And over the years, I've watched so many people in churches. I'm not just talking about here, different churches I've been at. I've seen and observed these people who want to lead a ministry, but disappear anytime it's time to clean up or help out. These people who volunteer to teach a class, but don't want to volunteer to serve behind the scenes, who desire to be on the platform, you know, but anytime there's a work day are nowhere to be found. You know, they have this desire to be seen, not a desire to serve. A desire to lead should be born out of a desire to serve and to put others first. Just in case you deem yourself exempt from this, or you think that you are too important to serve others, may I remind you of our great example. As you go over to Mark chapter 10, and actually if you want to flip over there with me, you can. Jesus again teaches his disciples that greatness is found in serving. On a different occasion, James and John come to Jesus with their mother. Apparently, they hadn't learned from what Jesus is trying to teach them this time, because as they come to Jesus, they say, Jesus, can you make it so that we can sit at your right and your left hand in the kingdom? And Jesus again begins to teach them. You know, they desire this exaltation. They desire greatness. And begin. Jesus teaches them what true greatness looks like. Verse 42 says, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know what those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them? Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever you desire to be first shall be slave of all. But then catch this in verse 45. For even the Son of Man, it was that messianic title again, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus gave the disciples, and he gives us today, the supreme example of servanthood himself. The disciples had seen him serve. The disciples had seen him touch the unclean. The disciples had seen him heal the multitude. They had seen him feed thousands. They had seen him have compassion on the sick. And before it was over, they would see Jesus sit down at their feet and wash the grime off of their feet. They had seen the only one who truly deserved to be called Lord place himself willingly in humble service to others. Think about it, church. The only one truly worthy of being served, God himself in the flesh, spent his life serving others. Those who are truly great are characterized by putting others first. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus then follows up by providing the disciples with an object lesson. Jesus in teaching them the meaning of true greatness, turns to a child. In verse 36, back in chapter 9, verse 36, says that he took a little child and set him in the midst. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." You got to understand that children, unlike today, children were not viewed favorably in ancient Israel. Children were among the lowest in society. Children are needy. Children are dependent upon others. Children are powerless. Listen, children have nothing to offer. Yet Jesus says, if you want to be great, receive even a child in my name. The word receive in the Greek means to accept and welcome. It's not just tolerate, right? Like, we understand there's a difference between gladly receiving someone and just tolerating someone, right? Right? Yeah, maybe. Okay, in case you didn't know, there is a difference between gladly receiving a person and just tolerating a person's existence. To welcome, to receive someone means that you are concerned about them. It means that you care for them. It means that you show kindness to them. To do so in the name of Jesus means to do it as Jesus would do. It means to do it for Jesus' sake. It means to do it as a Christian. Those who are truly great receive the powerless. Those who are truly great receive the powerless. You know, how opposite is this truth to the world's idea of power and position? Perhaps one of the world's most celebrated leaders is Winston Churchill. Churchill is known for his steadfast leadership, his oratory skills, as he rallied the British people during World War II. I read a story this week of Churchill's life before he became prime minister, a scene where him and his butler got into a fight. Churchill's butler came in and told Churchill that there was somebody that needed to see him. And Churchill angrily berated and verbally abused his butler for interrupting him. Later on, Churchill and his butler crossed paths again, and Churchill said to his servant, "That was rude, what you did." Churchill's butler, standing his ground, looks at Churchill. He says, "You were rude." To which Churchill then responds, "Yeah, but I'm a great man. But I'm a great man." You know, sadly, this is the heart posture of many who achieve greatness in the eyes of the world. They look at those who have nothing to offer them with this condescending and a dismissive eye. Listen, it's easy to put others first. It's easy to serve others when they can offer you something. When you say, "Listen, I know if I do this for him, that he'll be able to repay me sometime down the road." But my question for you this morning is, how do you treat those who have nothing to offer you? Easy love rarely reveals gospel power. What do you think about that? Listen, it is the gospel that unites us. It is the gospel that empowers us to love others. But when the kind of love that you have for others is always this easy love, you know, that isn't revealing to others the power of the gospel in your life. You want to be great? Receive children, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, care for the poor. Stop looking at others as people to be used and begin to look at them as people to be loved. Receive, welcome, celebrate the powerless, the ones who have nothing to offer you. Jesus received children. Jesus touched the unclean. Jesus loved the unlovable. Listen clearly, church. A Christ-honoring church is a church where the weak, the frail, and the poor flourish. Listen, a healthy church. Is a church that is not made up of big shots, but is a church that is full of big hearts. A church full of sinners who have been saved by grace. And as a result, love people the way Jesus loves people. And Jesus says, receive them in my name. There's a single criteria for receiving others. Jesus. If you have any reason why you should receive others, Jesus. Jesus is why. To receive the powerless is to receive Jesus, and to receive Jesus is to receive God. In the kingdom of God, there are no outcasts. Listen, in the kingdom of God, there are no unimportant people. Those who are truly great put others first. Receive the powerless. And then lastly, as we move through our text, we find that those who are truly great resist arrogance. All of this, these lessons we learn, we find that the opposite is rooted in pride, right? Pride is kind of the foundation of a life that is not humble, right? And so the thing is, the natural end of pride is division and arrogance. I mean, at the very beginning of the passage, while the disciples were walking on the road to Capernaum, what were they doing? Fighting, arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife. Pride destroys unity. As Jesus tells the disciples to receive the powerless, John's conscience becomes stirred. John begins to think of this past experience that he had probably not too long ago. You see in verse 38, John says, he says, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. John, still fighting his pride, wants Jesus to draw clear lines about who's in and who's out. He's like, okay, Jesus, well, apparently this child is in. But surely this man that we came across, Jesus, that he's not part of us, surely he is out. This man doesn't follow us. He's not part of our denomination, our network. He's not associated with our church. Apparently, much like many churches today, the disciples believed that they were the only authorized agents of Jesus, forgetting that while Jesus was intentional with the 12, yes, Jesus called the 12 to himself. Jesus poured in and spent a specific time with the 12 in order to build a foundation of the church. There were many at this point that followed Jesus. Listen, there were many that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. You go to Luke chapter 10, you find in Luke chapter 10, Jesus commissions 70 disciples. He takes 70 men and he brings them in and he authorizes them with the power to go and to heal the sick and to cast out unclean spirits. But when John and the others saw one of those authorized by Jesus successfully casting out a demon in Jesus' name, which ironically is something they themselves had just failed at, they rebuke him. They tell him, you need to stop doing this ministry because pride breeds a spirit of exclusivity. John says, Jesus, we don't got to receive this man, right? Verse 39, Jesus says, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who was not against us is on our side. When you strive for greatness according to the world's principles, anybody else who is doing great things becomes a threat to you. All of a sudden, jealousy and judgment begin to develop in your heart, and you become dismissive of people who don't do things exactly the same way that you do. Once again, we find this in churches all across America. Big churches look at small churches with a critical eye. Small churches look at big churches with a condemning eye. Traditional churches believe that contemporary churches are too worldly. Contemporary churches believe that more traditional churches are stuffy. Christians look at each other with kind of this skeptic idea because they're not a part of my denomination, because they're not affiliated with the same college or seminary that we went to, because they do church a little bit differently than I do. Yet Jesus reminds them. Really, he rebukes them, and at the same time rebukes us, that all who follow and trust in him are on the same team. Pastor R. Kent Hughes said the criterion for ministry is not style or tradition or denomination, but Jesus' name being lifted up and glorified. And in that, we should rejoice. You know, I know that even as I say that, though, some raise their eyebrows at me, a little smug in their heart. Are you saying that doctrine doesn't matter? First off, if you've sat under my preaching for any moment, you would know that I believe doctrine matters. I believe rightly dividing the word matters. But what I am saying here is what Jesus says. That people who are reaching the lost in his name are not against us, but on our side. And I believe one of the greatest examples of this truth, of resisting arrogance, is found in the life of George Whitefield. Whitefield was an influential evangelist during the First Great Awakening. Him, along with John Wesley, kind of began the foundation of the Methodist movement. But there came a point in this movement that was beginning where there was this schism, there was division between Whitefield's camp and Wesley's camp about who was the true leader of the Methodist movement. And Whitefield, wanting to not cause division and stop the movement, took back his position of leadership. He handed it over to Wesley, and Whitefield's followers got mad with him. They said, how could you do that? They said, now nobody is going to remember your name. To which Whitefield replied, my name? Let the name of Whitefield perish, if only the name of Christ is glorified. That is true greatness. True greatness resists an arrogant attitude. True greatness forsakes our name. It forsakes our prestige. It forsakes our glory for the glory of Christ. The advancement of the gospel. Listen, ministry, serving God, being a Christian, is not about building a platform. You know, so often these churches get in these little circles and we get our little holy huddles together and we focus on building our little castle. God doesn't call us to build castles. He calls us to build the kingdom. There's no room for pride in the kingdom of God. Greatness in the culture says, look at me. Greatness in the kingdom says, look at God. Greatness comes not through power, not through accolades, not through authority, but rather greatness comes through humility. And humility looks like serving others, receiving the powerless, and resisting arrogance. Pastor Tony Morita said with this passage, in accordance with this passage, that the gospel frees us from addiction to ourselves. That's what pride is. Pride is all about me. But when we truly understand the gospel and recognize what Christ did on our behalf and leaving the glories of heaven, coming to earth, being hung high and stretched wide, dying on a cross, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. When we see the example of the servanthood of Christ, it's no longer about me, but rather our lives become about God and others. For the believer here this morning, may the life of Christ, may the example of Jesus drive you to a life of humility and service. And for the unbeliever, for the person who says, I don't know Christ as Savior, I don't consider myself a Christian, may you humble yourself. Recognize your need for a Savior. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every head bowed, eyes closed.